As you're taking your seat, let me see if I can't try to at least state something that I want to be helpful as you leave today. You recognize in any situation like this, one of the most critical questions that every heart asks is, where is God in these kind of tragedies? How does it happen? God, if you're powerful, why did this take place? You recognize that, and there's no rebuke in this, none. This issue is hard, and this issue is not easy. But you recognize this conversation that occurs often. You'll see it on Facebook. You'll hear it where someone will say two things put together. Someone will ask, how is your family or what happened? And they will say, God loved us and he wrapped his arms around us and nothing happened to our family or nothing happened to our home. Praise God, God loved us, wrapped his arms around us and nothing happened to our lives or our home. I want you to know I really do celebrate that and I really do recognize the heart of worship that's in that. But you recognize the problem there, don't you? And you recognize the great crisis of heart it creates, which is this. What if my brother lost his wife? And if my brother lost his child? And if my brother lost? But my theology is that God loved me and wrapped his arms around me so I was safe. What do I do with that for my brother? I want to remind you that a great deal of our theology comes out of just pop culture. What does the scripture say? How does scripture answer that? Where is God when this occurs? It's interesting that one of the most profound passages, it's not the only one, but it's one of the most profound and deep ones, is one that you need in the middle of all of this. It's one of them you have to hang on to. It's John 11 is the text. John 11 is the text where Jesus is outside of a tomb. There's a set of really good friends of his, Lazarus and then a couple of sisters. And Jesus is such good friends with them that he not only comes and visits them and has supper with them and has meals with them, but even brings the whole entourage, the whole gang, because we can all sprawl out with Mary and Martha and Lazarus at their house, and we'll just camp out here. It's perfectly fine. You know, don't you, by the way, Jesus traveled not only with the disciples, but Luke tells us that he traveled with a whole mess full of women who came along well, who also helped in the ministry. So what kind of friends do you go hang out with like that, but close friends? And Jesus is at Mary and Martha's house and develops that friendship with Lazarus and all the things that go with that. And there's a picture that you have to have theologically. It's a picture of Jesus weeping and crying in front of the tomb of Lazarus who has died. Lazarus is dead. He's been buried, and Jesus comes to town. And many of you know that verse from your children's days, if you grew up with any kind of a church background. Somewhere, they told you, you can't go through the food line till you quote a verse of Scripture. So you learned John 11, and Jesus wept. Pulled that one off, got my verse memorized. And what we sort of joked about when we were children, when you open the door to that, is profound and deep. God, where are you when I'm hurting? Where are you when I'm burying my wife? Where are you when my child has cancer? Where are you, God, when this occurs? God, please, where are you? You're the one who stills storms. We know songs about that from Bible school. You're the one who raises the dead. You're the one who takes care of the lepers. You're the one who gets a coin out of a fish's mouth. You're the one who makes many be fed out of five loaves and two fish. God, you're the one who does profound things. Where were you? On a vacation? Did you take a trip? Were you looking at the way? Are you mad about something I did? Is it me? Or maybe you don't love me, so you don't answer. That issue is settled many places in Scripture. But in John, the 11th chapter, if you want to know the theological answer, where is God when hard things happen, you have to go to that passage. You have a passage of what is God doing? Did God send this? Is it His hand that caused this? Did He bring it about? And the answer is, I want you to take a look at who your Christ is. I want you to see Him. I want you to know what He does with His friends. He weeps. He weeps. Now, that's not all the answer to everything. I understand that, but let's take this one piece at a time. What's the heart of God for you? The same heart of God who wept over Jerusalem. The same heart of God who, when His cousin John the Baptist is beheaded because a little teenage snot set off with his head. And if you'll notice, Jesus is even grieving when John the Baptist is killed, and He's going off in the wilderness by Himself, and a whole crowd shows up with Him, and He starts ministering to them. But it was grief that drove Jesus into the wilderness. If you want to know what God was doing when the tragedies of life occur, that simple one little snapshot of one moment that is amplified many, many places over in Scripture, is He is weeping. Don't you dare equate, God loved me, He wrapped His arms around me, we are safe. Don't you put that automatically together. He loved me, and not everything turned out like I would want, also goes together. The crazy thing of Scripture is I find a God who runs toward me, and I find a God who weeps over me. In Scripture, if you boil it down, where do bad things happen and how do they come? What's the gist of it? If you bring it down to the simplest terms, there are five sources by which bad things happen to individuals. Those five sources are these. The first reason bad things happen in my life is just because I receive the natural consequences of my own choices. That's one category of things. Just the natural consequences. You let me drink and drive, and you let me hit a bridge. I can shake my fist anywhere I want to, but God has allowed me. He's made us in His image. And when He made us in His image and as His shadow, He tore off a bit of His own free will and sovereignty even and loaned us temporarily a portion of it. So I get to choose. This week, I've been involved with a family that I love and care for, and I'm texting back and forth. But an individual who is suffering so greatly this week because of choices in his own life. The first reason that we suffer is, quite frankly, God allows the natural consequences of our choice. The second reason we have pain and suffering in our life is because of the second issue, which is related to the first. My neighbor also has the right to free will. And if my neighbor chooses to sin, we are one family, we are one community, we are one humanity, and no one person can choose to run opposite to the character of God, that it does not crush those around. Many of you have wept in this room because of nephews and nieces and sons and daughters and husbands and wives. You say, God, please protect me. God, please don't let that bad thing happen. But when God gave free will and He gave a certain independence to individuals, their right to sin means there are consequences that even the innocent suffer, and that's a category. The third category for why bad things happen to people is that Satan has some power. Satan does exist, and Satan has some power. Now, he is primarily the power to deceive, primarily the power to confuse, primarily the power to play a little bit of a shell game with the truth with you. And so you can convince yourself that this is right and this is wrong, when in fact you've gotten really left-footed again, as I used the phrase earlier. His main power is a deceptive power. He's a charlatan. He does not have the power. His roar as a lion, it does devour people. But it does so out of their own confusion, and they believe a lie and live a lie. But I've read the book of Job. He has some power. Now, his power was greatly curtailed at the cross. What happened at the cross and resurrection put him on a much shorter chain? And I know where that chain from the book of Revelation and where that one goes. But Satan has some power. The fourth. By the way, when you're in the middle of tragedy, seldom do you actually know what its source is. Maybe later years you kind of figure out. But the fourth is this, that in Scripture it says that we are in a fallen world, a world that is not home, a world that is so tainted by sin that even all creation, the book of Romans says, creation groans and going, how long? The trees of the field groan, how long do we have to get uprooted by these kinds of things? The grass groans, how long do we have to live under the shells of war? The dirt groans, how long do you keep burying people in our ground? The mountains groan, how long before? On it goes. All creation groans. This world is not home. It is a frail world tainted by sin. It's pretty important to recognize that people came to Jesus and asked a question. They said, you know, when that tower fell over in Siloam and it fell on those individuals, were those individuals worse than the ones that didn't fall on? And when they had that riot down in Jerusalem, and some people got killed in that riot and others didn't get killed, were those more scoundrels than others? And Jesus' answer, of course, no, the tower didn't fall on those because of this. No. Jesus went ahead and put this important concept in. He said, though, but I'm going to tell you this. You need to recognize that unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. You need to know you're in a frail earth, and the number one thing is repentance that you're going to have to do for your own life. But we're in a world of sin. Some things are just common to man than in a frail world. The rain's going to fall on the just and the unjust. I've used this illustration for years. I don't like it today, but I've used it for years. That because I'm in a fallen world, there are just some things common to man, and believers are going to have it happen in their life, and unbelievers are going to have it happen in their life, and it's just going to happen about the same. If a tornado comes to town, I've said that many, many times, it's not going to hit the non-Christians, jump over the Christians, hit the non-Christians, jump over the Christians, hit the non-Christians, jump over the Christians. That's why Jesus wept in front of Lazarus' tomb. That's why he wept. This world is hard. And some things, even the good and the wicked, will jointly experience. There's a fifth thing. I don't even know if it's in the first four. In fact, I'm not even sure. I almost only have four and one other odd one. But the fifth one is this, that hard things happen in the lives of people because God says he disciplines those whom he loves. No, I do not think God sent this tornado through town in the sense of getting up in the morning and going, okay, I want to plot this course, I'm going to put it here. No, it's in a fallen world where God has set certain laws in motion, a world of sin. If anything, all of us that are sinners ought to hate sin even more when you see what happens just in a fallen world. I ought to hate sin. But the fifth one is God disciplines those whom he loves. I will tell you, he will pursue you. He is pursuing you now. He wrote your name on the palm of his hand, and he's pursuing you. In fact, he's not beyond taking your cash register and turning it upside down and shaking it to win back your heart. He's not beyond taking the things, but I don't know that you'd ever call it a tragedy. In fact, if anything, it is the thing that caused you to have life. You woke up to spiritual truth. I don't know that we always know. In fact, I will come back and just tell you for the moment, I would say number four is why I would basically put it, the tragedy that comes in life. That's why you have to set your heart less on this world, and you have to set your heart more on the other. If you don't live with eternal eyes and kingdom eyes, then your eyes will be crushed by the pain of this world. Can I tell you, you watched that walk in the streets. All of us have walked the streets. We were trying in different ways to find someone to get out, help me bear it. And you watched the tragedy, and you watched the family standing there screaming, cussing every profane thing they could say as they screamed and cussed and shouted. And you watched the family beside them with the same amount of pain, and the family beside them wept, but they had a Christ weeping with them, and they knew it. They knew they had a God who loved them, and they knew they had a God who pursued them, and they knew they were on a frail place, but I have an eternal home. This is temporary. When the scriptures say we are pilgrims and aliens and strangers, people who live that way, knowing that, handle tragedy entirely different. You need to know your faith was obvious this last week. Now, if I would just fit right here, if I would stop right here, you'd be happy. No. If I were just to stop right here, that still doesn't answer enough. You see, it's only a God who cries with me. Well, I so much has love. But you know, every story in Scripture always has that ironic twist. So here's the God of the universe, who the book of Revelation said he's the creator God. He's the one who spoke everything into being. Book of Revelation talks, and they praise him for his creation. He's standing there weeping in front of a set tomb. You have a God who weeps for you, but he's not just limited to weeping. And in his weeping, he turns in a simple little phrase. Lazarus. Lazarus! Come on out, bud. Greek's a little fuzzy on that. Hey, bud, come on out. I want you to know what I do with all of those who trust me. I want you to know what the future is of everyone who thinks they've suffered death when a God has wept over them. Let me give you life. Come on back out. And Lazarus came walking out. The one promise that is absolute security. He is never going to turn this frail, broken world into heaven here on earth. But you have a God who promises in every situation, those of you who trust me, I will weep over you. I will hold up my hand where I've inscribed your names. And I'll give you life. I will raise you up and use you in ways you never dreamed. I will set your feet on kingdom things. I will take you places you never dreamed. We will advance the kingdom of God in a frail world. I'm going to give life to where the world thought there was only death. I know this is not easy and hard, or not easy, it is hard. David struggled with it. In Psalm 62, there's a powerful little verse at the end of it. In that verse of Psalm 62, David says, "One thing the Lord has spoken." If you hear the voice of God, if you have one experience with God, if you hear his voice one time, David says, two things I have heard. If you know God at all, you're going to know two things about him. If you meet God in any way, shape, or form, the living, real God, meet him one time, one way, hear one word about his real nature, you're going to know two things. That you, O God, are powerful. And that you, O God, are loving. And on that is his hope. Everybody in this room, ultimately, those of you that are trusters in the living God, you'll plant your feet on two things you have heard. You, O God, you love me. You'll weep with me at the funeral of my daughter and child, but you love us. And the second is this, you are powerful, and nothing in this frail world will ever steal, take, bend, or bruise eternal things and what you will do with it. You will raise it up out of destruction and death. And that's the Church of Jesus Christ. This morning, I recognize that has to be processed, and you can't just do that by yourself. You need to process that in the Word. You need to process what godly people who are around you and who love you and cheer for you. It's one thing to have people pray for you in an aisle in a public place, and I really know that is powerful and true and right, but you need to be drinking cups of coffee with people. All of us in the room feel the loss, either real to ourselves or vicariously to people we love. Everybody here ought to be processing these things over cups of coffee. I give you an assignment. Go drink a cup of coffee, or Diet Coke, and coffee's actually lousy stuff, but You go drink a cup of coffee with somebody who loves Jesus, and you guys share the journey. Actually, you know, I guess come to think of it, we get a start on that this morning. But let's do the cup of coffee next week. How about we meet at the table of the Lord at the moment? How about the servers go back to get ready and take the body and the blood of Christ that makes us one family and one table? Walt's going to come and talk about communion here in a second. But I want to give you one request. When communion takes place today, there, come on, Walt. When the Lord's Supper takes place today, would you serve one another? Oh, we pass it down the rows. I know that. But would you not pass it down the rows? I mean, we're going to pass it down the row. But would you hand it to the person in front of you or next to you? And when you serve them, would you look them in the face? And I don't even care if you verbalize this. You're welcome to do so. Come join me at the table of the Lord. And when somebody gives it to you, you take it and you say thank you as the family of God gathers around that table. He made us one family. He made us one kingdom under one king. We are his. Would the Lord's Supper be where you serve one another? Join me. Welcome to the table of the Lord, however you'd like to say that. And thank you. If you're a believer, when we take it today, if you'd like to take of the Lord's Supper, would you serve one another?